We've come to the time in our service where we're going to have a Q&A time. The QR code's there, so do pop your questions in. We've already got a few questions from previous weeks, so we'll start with those. Firstly, Kev, from chapter 1, you talked about longing for the day of God's justice and praying for it to come. How can I possibly long for or pray for that day when it means people I love may go to hell?
Yeah, thanks. That's a really big question. And don't feel guilty for feeling that. It's natural that you would feel that. I think part of it is asking for grace for the battle. That may be a kind of ongoing battle in your life. Try to work that one through, to ask God for grace for that battle. And I don't know what more to say other than that we do pray both. So Paul's heart's desire and prayer for his people in Romans is that they would be saved. So of course we pray that for people, and at the same time the prayer at the end of the Bible, come Lord Jesus, because there is so much wickedness and evil. So we pray both.
This is another from week 1. You say faith and keeping going must be evidence that God is working. So when someone gives up on their faith, that must mean God stopped working in them. Or if someone never has a faith, is it because God just never works in them?
Yeah, thanks. I mean, that's a huge question about how God's sovereignty and our responsibility work together. People often talk about that as if they're two contradictory things the Bible teaches. I don't think that's helpful. I tend to think of it as there's a kind of earth's eye view of this, and then there's a heaven's eye view of this that we don't see, and therefore we don't understand everything in this area. The Bible's clear that God needs to work in people, and the Bible's clear that we have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. So the thing I'd say on the particular way you've put it, the Bible doesn't recognize a category of person who wants to keep going as a Christian but isn't able to because God stopped working in them. And it doesn't recognize a category of person who wants to repent and believe the gospel but isn't able to because God's not at work in them. So our responsibility is to heed the command to respond, to pray for God to be at work, and to trust him in how that works together.
Can you explain again how the scam of the day of the Lord has come is shaking the faith of the Thessalonians? How is this scam related to the afflictions they're going through? What might this translate for the Christian
now? Yeah, well, generally, I mean, if I told you that the day of the Lord had already come, it is a slightly discombobulating thought, isn't it? What exactly they thought had happened, it's hard to know. I think that they've somehow been convinced that the judgment aspect of Jesus' coming has come. That's what the day of the Lord language most usually refers to. And the link with their affliction is, well, if they're all around is spiritual Wild West, them afflicted, well, if this is the day of the Lord, looks like we're the wrong side of it. It could be something like that. What was the last bit of the question? I haven't answered that.
What would that translate for Christians?
Oh,
now?
Yeah. Well, we said last week, I think when you think about it, it's anything that's put out there as saying there's no big intervention by the Lord coming, no more big interventions coming, essentially is the same thing. And therefore that we would stop living for the future because of that.
How does killing of the lawless one in 2 verse 8 by the breath of Jesus tie in with Revelation 20, 9 to 10, which is fire from God destroying the rebellion, Satan thrown into the lake of fire? Do you think that the lawless one and Satan are separate agents?
I do think they're separate agents, yeah. And particularly have a look at Revelation 13, where it's clear that the beast there is used by Satan. It may be that that beast is synonymous with the man of lawlessness. So Satan is behind all the lies and deception, but his activities, as it were, are often state-sponsored through using particularly wicked leaders in the world.
Brilliant. Okay. We'll go for the ones that are on the screen now. So take note and have nothing to do with them. It seems to be quite harsh and lacking compassion. How would you approach this without appearing to be a judgmental, especially to non-Christians?
I know. It does sound hard. Well, I mentioned that exactly. It sounds like some non-Christians have a concept of this in their friendship group, which is interesting. Jesus is the one in Matthew 18 who introduces the idea of discipline in the church. So Jesus is the most compassionate person in the universe. And he says that there's occasion when you would separate yourself from an individual to wake them up to the folly of their ways and to protect the church. But in Matthew 18, that's a very last resort at the end of a whole process where at a local level, the friendship group and others will have tried to help someone correct their ways. So I take it that what we're talking about here is a very extreme example. Mm. But the person, you know, the word for a busybody is a word about being disorderly. Mm. So it's not just that this person is not working when they should. They're draining the church's resources and causing disorder probably in the church. So there's good reasons to, in this very extreme situation, make a separation.
And how would you apply today's passage, just talking about work, when a friend maybe might be struggling because they've lost their job and they're struggling to find work?
Yeah, well, thanks for asking, because it gives me a chance to say again, this is not talking about you, if that's you looking for work. This is about someone who should work, can work, should be looking for work, but isn't. So let's not use this to make people feel wrongly guilty.
Given what this passage says, if you're working and serving but losing energy and sort of feeling progressively more depleted, does that mean that the work is not good?
No, I think... I mean, think about Jesus' service. Mm. Did he lose energy? Mm. Feel that progressively more depleted? I think probably yes. Mm. I think serving is joyful and good, but we do it often in weakness. So it's often in the weakness of our serving, actually, that you see the Lord most at work. Mm.
Mm. And often, Kev, you know, we talk about work being good, but also work being grim in the brokenness of the world. So it's not a surprise that... It might be a bit of a roller coaster journey.
Exactly. Even the kind of Christian ministry aspect of our life. Yeah.
We've got time for one more. What have you enjoyed most from 2 Thessalonians, Kev, and what has challenged you most?
Well, thank you very much. I've enjoyed the way that it's both fixed their eyes on Jesus coming and the future. You know, just the fact that he's going to be revealed and we will marvel at him. That, you know, I've thought about that a bit and looking forward to that day. And yet the way that it grounds us in life now, I think the challenge for me has actually been the prayers and the way that this book is soaked in prayer. I want to chat to, you know, the team. Let's all try and be challenged by that. So you at the local level in your friendship group in the church, can you think about how we can pray more? And I want to think about that with the team as well.